We already heard the first 13 verses. I'd like to pick up reading at verse 14 and read on through verse 20. When they came to a crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He is an epileptic and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he healed him from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." You know, we hear this teaching of Jesus, and sometimes we may be inclined to think, you know, cool. Yeah, I'd like to try that. And how many of you haven't, you know, gone out and said, "Man, what would it be like to go, mountain, move," and just see it go, jump off and fly into the sea? You know, it's kind of like that, you know, just that awesome power that we think. You know, but what Jesus is not saying is that kind of thing. We can't just say, you know, "In Jesus' name, make $1 million appear here before me so I can be rich," and expect God to do it. So, what does it mean? Have all of you received your little plastic packet? I guess not. I'm going to ask our ushers to quickly just pass out the little plastic packets. Now, when you first got that, you may have looked at it and think, "Okay, why is he giving us a little plastic bag? You know, after all, it's empty." But then you look closer and you see there is something, in fact, in there. And then you may be wondering, what a waste. You know, just one little seed for that big bag. That right there is a mustard seed. So in our discussions or what we're looking at today, you will have a clear example of that. I've given it to you today because I want us all to have a clear vision of what Jesus was teaching his disciples about when he taught them about prayer. Before we do that, let's ourselves bow and look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the way in which your Son taught his disciples. And through them, the Gospels have come to us. And that word continues to teach and instruct us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that we might hear and understand the message of Jesus. Pray this now in his name. Amen. Jesus had just returned from his jaunt with the three of his disciples up on the mountain where he was transfigured. The emphasis there was of the glory of Christ and his union with the Father. Just an awesome, awesome event. So momentous that Peter dumbfoundedly said, "Oh, we need to just stay here, build tents," and "I'd never want to leave." It's one of those kind of events. But they did come down the mountain. And as Jesus came down the mountain, he was greeted by a man who had need. He came, in essence, to a very disappointing scene. For the nine other disciples had been confronted with a problem. There was a young boy who was suffering from seizures, which had caused him physical harm and even had threatened his very life. The disciples had tried to heal the boys, but they had failed. See, the disciples could not exercise spiritual authority. They couldn't exercise spiritual authority. You know, in many ways, it kind of reminds me of the first of the season. I don't know if you've noticed that the grass is slowly trying to turn green. Now, granted, Michigan weather is trying to impede that and slow it down, but you could see it starting to turn green. And you know, once it really gets green, what's going to happen? It's going to start growing, and we're going to start mowing. And normally, if you're like me, you particularly dread the first mow of the season because, you know, I knew I needed to get around and winterize my mower before, but, it just never happened because I always thought, well, there'd be one more cut or one other reason. And so it ends up going out and getting the lawnmower, and you do what? You end up pulling, prime it some more, pull. Realize you flooded it because you primed it too much. Wait a while. Pull. And by the end of it, your shoulder is sore. You're kind of frustrated. Why? Because, the mower won't get started. You can't get it going. In essence, this is kind of what the disciples were. They had been trying. You could see them saying, okay, what do we need to do to make this happen? This whole scene is particularly strange. It's unexpected, given the power and authority that Jesus had conferred on them and which they had exercised earlier. You may recall that Jesus had sent them out as part of a larger group into the villages and towns. And when they had come back, they had been overjoyed with what had happened. In fact, we're told in the gospel that they were shouting or they were exclaiming with joy, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." They had seen this kind of power and authority being exercised through them. But why didn't it work this time? Why weren't they able, while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, why weren't they able to heal this boy? Well, let me share with you two reasons. I'm going to point to two reasons. First of all, they were focusing on the mechanics. You look at verse 19, they say, why couldn't we drive it out? See, the question itself points us to the first problem that the disciples had. Their focus was on themselves. In essence, they're asking him the question, what should we have done differently? It's almost as if they were asking what ingredient in the magic spell that they had forgotten before while he was away. Prayer had become a formulaic means to an end. Sure, they had watched Jesus work miracles for some time now. They had learned the tricks of the trade, or so they thought. And I don't know if the last few events of Jesus' healing had had a particular impact on him. If we were to look at them, we'd find that in the last few episodes, he had had a time where he had spit and made some mud and put it on a guy's eyes. Another where he had spit and put, on the person's tongue, or another in ears. He'd been doing all this kind of spitting thing and all. And so they may have thought, okay, we got this figured out. It's all about the right kind of spitting. So you can imagine that all the nine of them gathering around this poor boy, spitting on him in one fashion or another, trying to bring healing. But it was all for naught. See, their successes in the past had caused them to shift their focus away from God and onto their procedures, onto their methods. They had forgotten their dependence upon God as the only source of spiritual power. We get a clue for this in Mark's gospel, where we find out that they had neglected to pray. Prayer is evidence of dependence on God. Prayer is the language of an individual who depends upon God. They had begun to think that their victories for God were a result of their power and influence rather than the power of God flowing through them. Back in verse 19 or 17, Jesus describes them as part of an unbelieving and perverse generation. The word perverse here means that which is twisted or turned from its proper direction. And a word that was often used of the eyes, as if they're twisted from what they should be looking at. They weren't looking in the right direction. They were looking at their own ability. Again, look at the question that they ask Jesus. Why couldn't what? We drive it out. They're not asking, why wasn't God's power evident? What do they say? Why couldn't we cast him out? See, this is the important part here. It was really not a question of their casting out the demon. It was a question of their Lord's power to cast it out and of their Lord's willingness to make them His agents in casting out the demon. They had become interested in what they could do. See, the greatest cause of failure to exercise spiritual power is looking to ourselves. It's looking to ourselves. Jesus reiterated this idea when he replied to their question in verse 20, where he says, "Because you have so little faith." Now, when we read this, this can be a little confusing for us, doesn't it? In the one sense, he says in verse 20, he says, "Because you have so little faith." And then he turns around and he says, "If your faith is as small as a mustard seed." So is what Jesus saying is, you don't have faith like a mustard seed. You have a faith like an orchid seed. It's even smaller. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, that's not actually what he's saying. For the words that are translated here as little faith are not referring to size, but to quality. In essence, you could probably better translate it. It would be him saying, because your faith is so impoverished. See, worse than a faith that is small in stature is a faith that is starved to death. In this sense, even a large faith, wrongly placed, remains impoverished. See, the quality of the seed will determine the viability of the plant. And for those of your parents who confiscated your kid's Steve Buck, your 1,000 Steve Buck, it's still going to be just as worthless to you as it was to them. Not all faiths are equal. Any faith that is not focused on Jesus is impoverished. You see, their faith did not rest on Christ. How often do we struggle with the same question? We ask Jesus, why aren't our prayers working? Again, subtly, what's not working? It's our prayers. Like the disciples, we can't get our prayer to work. We're like them. We're with that lawnmower pulling, figuring out. It's trying to figure out, okay, I know there's a trick to get this working. I remember last year there was something I did that I got it to go. What was that? We're spending all of our time there. But would we hear the words coming from Jesus saying to us, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, you have so little faith." Could it be that we, like the disciples, that we're like them, we are relying on self-effort? By this, I'm not saying that effort is a bad thing. In the past, the disciples had to go to the villages and towns and pray over the sick and those who were demon-possessed. They had to do the work, and this was, make no mistake, hard work. It was dangerous work. But they had persevered. What I'm saying is that it becomes a problem whenever we think that the results rest on our self-effort. The way that God has used the American church in the past and our prosperity has led us to shift the focus from our trust and faith in God to our own efforts. The story is told of a group of Chinese Christian leaders who took a tour of churches in the United States. Those who were taking them on the tour were showed them all the buildings that the church in America has, when much of the church in China are house churches and they just meet in houses. They showed them all the wonderful programs that our churches have and the ministries that we are engaged in. But at the end of the trip, they turned to the Chinese leaders and they asked them, "So what do you think?" And you can imagine them going, "You guys are just, all you got is houses. Look at all we got. What do you think?" Well, after conferring for a few moments, the Chinese church leaders replied to them simply by saying, We are amazed at how much you have accomplished without the Holy Spirit. Self-effort. We look more and more to programs and methodologies to ensure the effectiveness of our prayers, our growth and vitality as Christians, and the health and well-being of our churches. We put more and more trust in our methodologies. Making the kingdom grow, we believe, is all about getting the right formula. Charles Finney, the 19th century evangelist, believed that his evangelistic techniques were fully scientific. In fact, this is what he said. He said at one point, he said, "The connection between right use of means for a revival and a revival is as scientifically sure as between the right use of means to raise grain and a crop of wheat." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, okay, we now, you know, at the 19th century, have figured out how to really make sure that we get a good yield of crop from our wheat plants. We've scientifically come to a point where we know how this works. Sure, the weather may sometimes, you know, cause us problems and stuff, but we'll get by that, right? Because we know how to do crops. He said, guess what? I've figured it out with evangelism. I've got this down to a science. I've got this evangelism thing all figured out. Well, he went on to found Oberlin College so that this science, the science of evangelism, could be taught to others. It's ironic that that college is now considered one of the most anti-Christian universities in the United States. We're endeavoring to do a scientific study of prayer so that we can get it all figured out, so that we can work it and work it right. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, to the believers there, challenged them in the same way we need to be challenged. As he said, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal through human effort?" Or even sadder still, the words of Jesus when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing of real value. Nothing that will last. See, we are not cultivating our relationship with God. You know, we have different kinds of relationships in our lives. I have a relationship with my car guy, Mike. Mike and I we're on first name terms. In fact, you know, I can call him and tell him, you know, "Hey, call me back. I got a problem." And he'll call back and he'll say, "Which car?" As he knows. You know, we've got a relationship. But I can tell you, to be honest, I want this relationship as distant as possible. Not because Mike's a bad guy. You know why? Because it's a crisis relationship. Yeah, it costs money too. Every time I talk to Mike, it costs me money. Yeah. And isn't often this the way that we treat God, our prayer guy? "God, help! I'm in trouble. I need this." That's the level to which we've cultivated the relationship with God. And sure, we are afraid of cultivating anymore because he may ask for our money. Right? In fact, he's going to ask for everything. How different that is than the relationship that we should be cultivating with our spouse, isn't it? One which seeks to have true intimacy. A couple of years ago, before he died in a car accident, Mike Iaconelli, the founder of Youth Specialties Ministries, a group that focuses in on working with youth and with youth leaders, he and a group of other youth ministry leaders went for a lengthy stay at a retreat center in Toronto that was being run at the time by Henri Nouwen. After his experience there, Iaconelli wrote this. He said, "I knew what it meant to believe in Jesus. I did not know what it meant to be with Jesus. I found it easy to do the work of God, but I had no idea how to let God work in me." That's about cultivating a relationship. I want you to take your seat out for a moment. See, there's a lot of different options that you could do. You know, one of the options that you could do with the seed is you could grind it up, add a little bit of vinegar and a little bit of water, and you could make some mustard to put on a very small hot dog. But after that, what would happen to it? It's God. You know, so often the things God does in our life, those the seeds, we quickly grind them up, eat them, and they're gone. And then when we're in times of trouble or period in our lives, we go to the cupboard and say, "Oh, nothing's there." But see, you could take that seed. You could plant it. You could cultivate it and allow it to grow. In the same way, when we cultivate our relationship with God, when we begin to see God working in our lives, those small seeds begin to grow and our faith grows with it. Now, leaving no room for his disciples to doubt his power, we're told that Jesus rebuked the demon and healed the boy. Jesus then begins the task of trying to rebuild their faith. In some sense, you could say he gives them another seed. In doing this, he explains what they were missing through the use of two metaphors, the mustard seed and, of course, the moving of a mountain. I'd like to take these in reverse order in which they appear. First, the metaphor moving the mountain. Now, mountain moving was a common metaphor at that time for overcoming great difficulties. Because if you wanted, in essence, to go from point A to point B and a mountain was in the way, it was not very easy. That means you had to go up and down the mountains and all the problems that were associated with that. And how much easier it would be to go from point A and point B if what? You could just move that mountain off to the side and make your way from one place to the next. And so this was a common metaphor both in Scripture as well as within the culture at large for facing the problems and difficulties that you have. The prophet Isaiah talks about every, you know, mountain being cast down or made low so the paths are straight and simple. That's the image that we have here. You may recall the Apostle Paul as well when he's describing the power of God at work in us. He said, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries of knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I have nothing." He's talking about, again, that same idea, this common metaphor. So when Jesus is talking about moving a mountain, he's not talking about a conspicuous expression of power, of some kind of spiritual power. In essence, he's not saying that you can go around with your zap finger going, "Mountain, all right, watch this, I can do cars too." You know, he's not talking about those kind of conspicuous expressions of spiritual power. He's talking about overcoming the difficulties people face in their lives. Real difficulties that we are confronted with day by day. Things like what Julie shared with us earlier that are very real and that we need God's help to see us from one point to the next. And there's a mountain that's in between. The other metaphor Jesus used concerning faith was a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds of that day. As you note, for those of you who brought your ruler or micrometer out, it's roughly about 1/20th of an inch in diameter. But when planted, it can grow as tall as 10 feet tall. So it's a pretty massive plant. The mustard seed is a metaphor of the intrinsic possibilities inside the smallest seed. You know, look at that seed for a second. And if you look at that, does that look like a, 10-foot plant? And to think that the possibilities rest in that little seed. In the same way, a mustard seed faith is a metaphor of the intrinsic possibilities inside even the smallest amount of rightly placed faith. Faith that is truly centered in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a woman in a community that was known for her simple faith and great calm in the midst of the difficulties and trials that she faced. Well, there's another woman who came to town and she had heard everybody talking about her. And so she, said, I got to meet this lady. I got to find out what her secret is. So one day she managed to find her way over to this other woman's house. And when she got there, she said to her, so you're the woman with great faith I've heard so much about. The other woman just kind of laughed and said, no, I'm not the woman with a great faith. I'm a woman with a little faith and a great God. See, the key is not great faith. Tiny faith will do. It's true faith. Faith rooted in a deep personal trust of God. Sometimes when our prayers don't seem like they're doing anything, we think we need to build up our faith. If our prayer isn't answered, the person isn't healed or delivered or whatever we wanted doesn't seem to happen. We figure, we didn't have enough faith. In many ways, it reminds me of those squirt guns. You put the water in, and then what do you have to do? You have to pump them. And you pump. And if you don't pump them enough and you go to shoot, what happens? It just kind of goes, and sometimes we go, okay, that's what's happened in my prayer. So what do I need? I need more faith. And so we're trying to pump up. Let's get more faith. But it's not the size of the faith, is it? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Through the metaphor of the mountain and the mustard seed, Jesus is freeing us from this futile endeavor and calling us to a relationship of trust. When our faith is rightly placed, nothing is impossible for us. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. I love the story that was told about a time when A.B. Simpson, who's the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was approached by a couple asking him to pray for them as they struggled with following through their earlier commitment and going on the mission field. They looked at this and they said, maybe we're not cut out for this. Maybe this isn't what God wants for us. This is going to be so difficult. We've heard some of the stories and they're kind of frightening. Well, Simpson started to pray. As he prayed, he began to speak of the glory of God and praise His power and might. He thanked God for the many ways in which God was working throughout the world as he spoke of how the glory of God was being revealed among the nations. This went on for 20 minutes. 20 minutes of just, praising God and exclaiming His glory and all. And all of a sudden, Simpson turned to them with kind of a sheepish look on his face. He turned to the couple and said, I'm sorry, I forgot what you asked me to pray for. Well, the couple responded, never mind, we already have our answer. Let's pray. Lord, cultivate in us a small faith in a great God. Amen.